How we doing, church? Amen. Buzzing like a beehive. There's an energy in the room. I can sense it. While you're coming in, let me introduce myself. My name is Ryan Cox. I'm the pastor of this outfit. And last week, we completed a 15-week drive through the book of Ephesians. So happy new series. We're going to start something new this morning. I'm very excited about something I've never done before. We are going to start a series that's going to bring us all the way from Christmas to Easter, a series called, you guessed it, The Cradle to the Crown. We're going to be in Luke's gospel, walking through the life of Jesus, how he arrived, what he was like, what he said, who he spoke to, who he butted heads with, the kind of Savior that he was, because it's my firm conviction that studying the life of Jesus and being reintroduced to the Son of God is a process that never ends for us, and it's a process that will produce great change in our lives as we seek to become less like ourselves and more like Jesus. So without further ado, let's get started where the story starts. I'm in Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38, and it goes a little something like this. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a town in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man named Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came to her and said, "Rejoice, favored woman, the Lord is with you." But she was deeply troubled by this statement, wondering what kind of greeting this could be. Then the angel told her, "Don't be afraid, Mary, for you found favor with God. Now listen, you will conceive and give birth to a son, and you'll call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He'll reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary asked the angel, "How can this be, since I haven't been intimate with a man?" The angel replied to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. And consider your relative Elizabeth. Even she has conceived a son in her old age. And this is the sixth month for her who was called childless, for nothing will be impossible with God." "I am the Lord's slave," said Mary. "May it be done to me according to your word." And then the angel left her. This is God's word. I got a 6-point sermon this morning, which is like 100% more truth than you're used to. So just buckle up. And in about 3.5 hours, we'll be home to our families. Amen? Just kidding. But I'm going to hit the ground running, and you can go ahead and pray for me as I preach that I can somehow keep all this upstairs in my noggin. So let's go ahead and start at the beginning of this story, right here in verse 26. The most famous birth announcement in history, which tells us, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a town in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man named Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. This is my first point this morning. 1/6 of the total package. Brokenness is God's setting for beauty. This right here, this idea found right at the beginning of the birth announcement that would forever change history, forever change our lives, and alter the destiny of everyone who calls on the name of the Lord Jesus, is the theme of Jesus Christ's ministry. Now, what you have to remember as you study specifically narrative stories in the Word of God is that there is, anytime it seems like there's an odd amount of detail, it's because there's something vitally important in the detail. And if you look at just these first two verses, what you see is we're given a lot of information that might seem like it's unnecessary at first, but of course it's not. Because we're told not just that God sent Gabriel to a virgin, probably about a 15-year-old virgin named Mary, but we're told that she was from the town of Nazareth. And that might not mean a whole lot to you and I today, but understanding this and reading this as though we were part of Luke's original audience some 2,000 years ago, this would have really about knocked people out of their chairs. And the reason I say that is because Nazareth is a, it's a broken place is what I'm driving at here. And you can see evidence of this if you flip over to John chapter 1. When Jesus was getting ready to begin his ministry, Jesus, the way that the Bible describes him, there must have been a magnetism about him, like a gravitational pull. Because as Jesus began his earthly ministry, you know, walking around the Sea of Galilee or milling through towns, the way that the Bible describes the way he built his team, he would almost just point at people and say, "Let's go." And that was it. And so Jesus did that in John chapter 1. He did that with a man named Philip and said to come and follow me, and Philip did that. But Philip, being an exemplary brother, the Bible says that he ran to his brother Nathanael, and he found him and he told him, in John 1:45, he says, try to picture this conversation. He said, we found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and so did the prophets, Jesus, the son of Joseph from Nazareth. Now let me explain to you what it would have been like to be Nazareth, to be Nathanael, and hear that coming from the mouth of your brother. The Bible oftentimes is studied in such small increments that it seems like it's a series of disconnected stories, when the reality is it's one big story. And the Old Testament, really, its grand purpose is to set the stage for what happens in the New Testament. Because at the outset of the Old Testament, everything's ruined. Everything's ruined and is in desperate need of repair, and everyone's leaning in waiting to see this. Because what you have all the way back in Genesis is God comes to a man named Abraham, and through Abraham creates this nation called Israel, which was his people that he revealed himself to. Not only does God create this nation, he led this nation out of slavery in Egypt. Led them through the wilderness by a pillar of cloud during the day, a pillar of fire at night, brought them into the promised land, fought their battles for them. Israel was running roughshod on armies that should have destroyed them. But almost as soon as Israel got into the land of Canaan, they did what you and I are so inclined to do some 2,000 years later, and that's forget God when life gets easy. And so even though Israel owed its very existence to God, literally, that nation doesn't exist unless God creates it from Abraham and Sarah. Even though Israel would still be in slavery if it wasn't for God performing these signs and wonders and raising up Moses and leading them to the land of Canaan, as soon as they got there, they started disregarding every one of his laws, completely forgetting that it was he who had provided for them all along, forgetting what it was to be a holy nation set out to, you know, reveal who God was to the world. They're worshiping false gods. And so God really just looked down and did what any parent eventually does and says, okay, if you think you know better than me, then you can go ahead and try life without me and see how it works. And it was just a matter of a few pages before the whole thing started erupting. And so what happens in Israel is there's a lot of infighting. There's a lot of brother turning against brother. Pretty soon there's a civil war. Now you have a North Israel and a South Israel. That was never God's plan. And so because it was so weak and they kept turning away from God, he removed his hand of blessing from them. Now other nations are rolling into the individual halves of the nation of Israel, and they're conquering them, they're burning their cities, they're bringing their people into exile. Israel was a nation that was made up of 12 tribes. 10 of those tribes were totally annihilated, never to be recovered. And so at the outset of the Old Testament, what you have is this once great nation, Israel, is a pale reflection of what it used to be. But even among the brokenness, this is how God just refused to give up on people. This shows the Father's heart of God. Even amid that brokenness and that despair, God continually voiced through the mouth of his prophets that one day one would come that could fix everything. He'd be a king unlike any other king, a priest unlike any other priest, a prophet unlike any other prophet. But then at the end of the Old Testament, which you have to understand, the last book in the Old Testament's Malachi, first book in the New Testament's Matthew, which you have to understand is that's the turn of a page for you and I. But the space between Old and New Testaments is a 400-year gap that they called the 400 years of silence. And so God was prophesying that one day someone would come to fix everything, but 400 years transpired where God did not speak any word through a prophet. And during that time, what's going on to be known as the Roman Empire came to power and was now oppressing God's people. And so these people are on the edge of their seat waiting with bated breath for somebody that's going to come and do something about the oppression that these people had only ever known and fix this mess, this rut that they've been stuck in for several thousand years. That's the context that leads up to Philip telling Nathanael. This is Philip. This isn't the kind of thing that you just mention over coffee. This is Philip sprinting until his lungs give out, finding his brother, getting face to face with him and saying, Nathanael, we have hit the lottery here. The one that we've been waiting for thousands of years is here. You and I have the unbelievable privilege of meeting this man, this promised one, this anointed one, this rescuer, this savior. His name's Jesus. He's the son of Joseph. He's from Nazareth. So with just that context in mind, I'd like you to ask yourself, how do you think Nathanael would have responded to news like that? Maybe a victory dance. Maybe he'd start, you know, build an altar right there and make sacrifices to God that he remembered the pain of his people, or that God considered him worthy enough to meet his chosen one. Here's what Nathanael said. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? The only thing he heard from his brother was the word Nazareth, and immediately that's what his mind went to. The reason that that's so significant is because it tells us exactly what kind of place Nazareth was. Nazareth, doing any sort of cultural study of that place in Luke's day, it was uncultured, it was uneducated, uncivilized. It was the kind of place, if you came from Nazareth, your MO throughout life, your priority one was to put as much real estate between you and Nazareth as possible. It's not the sort of thing you want on your resume. It's embarrassing. Because even morally, this was seen as just a destitute place, a totally bankrupt place. And when you consider that, just consider for a moment how unbelievable it is that this is where God decided to originate his arrival into the mess that humanity had made. Keep this in mind. The gospel, which is Jesus living, dying, and rising again, the gospel was never plan B. The gospel was never God saying, oh man, I got to adjust things. Let me go ahead and get down there. This is something God decided to do in eternity past. So when he decided to start everything in the town of Nazareth, this wasn't an arbitrary decision that he had made. But when you consider where he chose to begin, with all of the ways that you would have expected God to make his entrance into humanity, it just becomes more enlightening. It becomes more insightful. It tells us so much about who God is. Because if you're alive, if you're in the nation of Israel 2,000 years ago and you're waiting for this Messiah to come, you're expecting him to come the way that all great leaders come. You would have expected Jesus to arrive like a king or a great warrior from a foreign land that rolls in and just decimates the Roman Empire to liberate his people. Something like a New Testament King David. That's what people were waiting for. Or they would have expected maybe Jesus would be born to a prominent Roman family within the Roman Empire. But, you know, then he's going to sort of lead an insurrection from the inside out and liberate his people. Almost has a little bit of that Mosaic feel from the Old Testament, like Moses was called to so many thousands of years ago. Or if Jesus is going to be born to the Israelites, then surely anyone in their right mind would have said, if this is the one that God's been prophesying is going to arrive for thousands of years, we're going to know that this is him. He's going to come in an obvious way. He's going to be born to a God-fearing, upright, well-respected, you know, Pharisee or Sadducee or religious leader or the Jewish high priest. But when you look at all the ways that Jesus could have arrived into humanity and you see the way that he did it, it begs the question, why on earth would God do this? Why would God choose to come to a town that nobody would have expected him to enter into? And I'll tell you why God operates like this. It's to show us how different Christianity would be from every religion that this world had ever seen. How different the story of this book, how different the Savior that was on his way, that nothing could stop, would be from everyone's expectation. What I love about this story is right out the gate, God is showing us, he's hinting at, it's a foreshadowing of the kind of Savior that Jesus would be, because here's what doesn't happen. God does not wait until Nazareth gets its act together. He doesn't wait until it raises its GDP, it gets better schools, it's got more credibility among the surrounding villages. He comes to it exactly as it is. And the way that God operated with Nazareth, praise God, is exactly the way that Jesus operates with people. If Jesus had waited until you and I were clean, he'd still be in heaven waiting. And we'd still be down here hopeless. Amen? And what you're going to see over the next 17 weeks is Jesus repeatedly goes to the sinner, to the pariah, to the outcast, to the down and outer, to the people wrapped up in prostitution, the people wrapped up in, you know, they're tax collectors, they've turned their backs on their, it's all the people that the religious elite in the day said, no, they're filthy, they're unclean, stay away from them. Those are the people that Jesus routinely makes a habit of going to, not waiting for them to come to him, not waiting for them to clean their own messes up, but going into their lives with the good news that changes lives, because that's the kind of Savior that Jesus is. This thing called Christianity, just from the first two verses of this story, it isn't a thing like religion as you've known it, because it's not a religion. It's something entirely other. And what it shows us is brokenness is God's setting for beauty. So listen to this announcement. We're told in verse 28, the angel came to Mary and said, "Rejoice, favored woman, the Lord is with you." But she was deeply troubled by this statement, wondering what kind of greeting this could be. And then the angel told her, "Don't be afraid, Mary, for you found favor with God." Now, when the Bible tells us, when it describes Mary as a favored woman, saying that she's found favor with God, what that basically means in layman's terms is the angel's telling Mary, "Mary, I have exciting news. You've just won the lottery of the however, you know, many millions or billions of people that God could have chosen. You've just been selected from the crowd. And God is getting ready to unload his favor and his blessing in your life. So I want you to pause here, because we're going to return to this in just a moment. Whatever I read after this, whatever the angel declares to Mary after this, is evidence of God's favor in Mary's life. Hold on to that for a moment. Gabriel said, "Now listen, you will conceive and give birth to a son, and you'll call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He'll reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary asked the angel, "How can this be, since I've not been intimate with a man?" Now let's pause there for a moment. If you and I want to understand this story and be impacted with it the way that God would desire that we would be impacted, and really understand what this is revealing about God and about us, we've got to hear that announcement like Mary would. Because one thing you can't do when you read a story that was written 2,000 years ago is hear it through 21st century ears. There's a cultural barrier here. Because the way that you and I are inclined to read this and hear this birth announcement is, okay, so an angel just arrived into Mary's life and said, you're gonna conceive and give birth to a son. And so what you and I would think, based on our cultural context, is this is the best news that Mary's ever heard. So she's ecstatic now. She's jumping for joy. She's all over, you know, Pinterest and Etsy, designing her nursery and, you know, handing out invitations, whatever, getting the word out to Nazareth that this girl has just struck gold. The reality is, absolutely nothing could be further from the truth. This birth announcement right here that turned out being good news for the world, this was the absolute worst news imaginable for a woman in Mary's day. And I'll tell you why, because like I said earlier, there's no such thing as useless detail. We're specifically told in the first verses of this story that Mary is not just a virgin, she's a virgin betrothed to a man named Joseph. We don't have anything like betrothal in our day. Betrothal is more than dating, because dating didn't exist in that culture. Betrothal is also a whole lot more than being engaged. Betrothal was a legally binding contract between a man and a woman that was so serious that it actually required a divorce to dissolve or nullify. But the biggest distinction between being betrothed and being married was, during the betrothal process, any kind of sexual activity was strictly forbidden by law. What we know about Mary and Joseph is they were law-abiding citizens. They played by the rules, because we're explicitly told here that Mary was a virgin. So with that in mind, yeah, it sounds great that Mary's going to conceive and have a child, have a son. But here's what that means. This baby's not going to be Joseph's, and Joseph is going to know that it's not his baby. So here's what Mary's staring down the barrel of. In a couple of weeks, she's going to have a baby bump that she's totally incapable of hiding. And news is going to travel around Nazareth. And eventually, it's going to get back to Joseph. So let's go ahead and ask ourselves, how's that conversation going to go? If you were Mary, would you tell Joseph the truth? Would you bother telling anyone the truth? Let me just walk through this. "Hey, Joseph, we got to talk. I'm pregnant. It's not yours, but I didn't cheat on you." Actually, a funny story. I know it's been 400 years since God has spoken to mankind. I think he said his name was Gabriel. He actually came to Nazareth to me, 15-year-old Mary, in the town of Nazareth, broke down people, told me that that Messiah we've been waiting a couple thousand years for, I'm actually going to give birth to him. So it's not your baby, but I didn't cheat. So I just thought it was a conversation we should have. Let's move forward with this betrothal process. They're in a person, I don't even, the way that I understand this story, there isn't even a point in Mary trying to tell that story to Joseph, because there's not a person alive that would believe something like that. So what you and I see as good news, Mary sees as, well, there goes the happily ever after with the man of my dreams. Which is bad enough in and of itself, but it's actually far worse than that, because the law of the day, as found in Deuteronomy chapter 22, said that if a woman was found guilty of sexual immorality, she was to be executed for her sin. So here's what's going to happen during this betrothal process. Joseph has been breaking his back for little old Mary, trying to get her out of the hood, trying to get her out of Nazareth, trying to give her a better life than she had. And so while he's swinging a hammer, you know, getting 2 hours of sleep at night or whatever he's doing, while he's wait, you know, banking on this woman to wait patiently for him so that they can start this life together and get off on the right foot, all he's got to do when he finds out that this woman just made a fool of him from Nazareth, all he's got to do is kick up a little bit of dust, and it's the end of Mary's life. So this birth announcement, this isn't good news at all for Mary. This is the worst news imaginable. Best case scenario, she's just lost a relationship with the man of her dreams. Worst case scenario, and the more probable scenario, she's just lost her life. So this round about a 15-year-old girl, try to picture this. This angel comes into her life claiming that he has good news. Right now, this girl's terrified. There isn't a person in the world she can confide in. It's not like anybody's going to believe her. So this girl is in a place where she's got questions a whole lot bigger than her answers. She's got problems a whole lot bigger than her solutions. She certainly didn't ask for this, and she wouldn't have chosen this for herself. Now that we understand this birth announcement through the ears and eyes of Mary, let me go ahead and ask the question, and this is evidence of God's favor in her life. Gabriel said it, "Rejoice, favored woman, you've hit the lottery, you've struck gold." This is evidence of God's favor. This tells me something incredibly important about God's favor. This is my next point. God's favor doesn't always look favorable to us. Amen. Preacher's speaking the truth and it hurts, but it's the truth. I was telling the first service. I went through this kind of odd phase around about my sophomore year of high school where I was listening to a lot of Garth Brooks. And I don't really know why, but I distinctly remember one of his songs was, you probably heard this before, Unanswered Prayers. Oh, yeah. Yeah, I heard it. Oh, yeah. I got a Garth Brooks brother in the house. Amen. Kindred souls here. So it's a pretty cool song. I don't know whether or not he wrote it, but it's a cool song because the chorus says that some of God's greatest gifts are unanswered prayers. And the story that he tells in the song is man, oh man, can I know some brothers and sisters in the house of God say amen to this. So he's telling the story about how he was in high school and he met this girl that he thought was the love of his life and he's praying, God, please make this thing work out. Anyway, the relationship fell to pieces and then he actually found the love of his life and now he's looking back saying, God, thank you so much for not saying yes to what I was asking you for back then, which frankly, I can say amen to that. Praise God that he doesn't always give us what we want. Man, praise God. All right, amen? Amen. All right. Yeah, we're on the same page there. But the profound truth of the philosopher Garth Brooks is God's favor, it looks real clear to us in hindsight, because hindsight's 20/20. But when he's calling us to walk through a season, his favor doesn't always look recognizable to us. Because when you and I think about God's favor, we think about God arriving on scene in our life and removing every problem, answering every question, you know, paving the road for us, giving us six-pack abs and a bank account that looks like a phone number. What this story shows us is what God will do. Here's a warm and hearty way to start the Christmas season. God will intentionally lead his people to places of great pain. God will intentionally lead his people to places of suffering, of what seems like hopelessness, what certainly is revealed is helplessness. Places where we have problems that we don't have answers to, that we can't solve in and of ourselves. Places that, you know, we're in a tunnel that we can't see the light at the other side of. And what these times are in our life, they are actually evidence of God's favor in our life, church. Yes. And we know this to be true because of what the angel goes on to tell this woman. Verse 35, the angel replied to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. And consider your relative Elizabeth. Even she's conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month for her who was called childless, for nothing will be impossible with God." This is my next point, point number three. You've reached your halfway point. God brings purpose from our pain. Praise God, he does. I got good news for you this morning. If you have surrendered your life to Jesus Christ, there is no such thing as meaningless suffering. There's no meaningless pain. It can all be used. God can derive purpose from it. What you're reading in the angel's words to Mary is basically the angel making a promise from God to a woman in the absolute most difficult season of her life. And the angel's saying, Mary, I understand that this is not something that you had planned. I understand that this looks like the very end of your life. I understand that this is something you would have never chosen for yourself, but know this, child of God. Simply because God has brought you to where you are at this moment in your life, you will come to know him in ways you never would have otherwise been able to. And in these words of this angel, we're seeing not only how God redeemed a hopeless situation in Mary's life, but how he does the same thing in his people's lives, how he's been doing it for the last 2,000 years. But before I get into what this looks like, let me say this. Maybe there's people here today that find themselves exactly where Mary was. Now, maybe God's brought people to the house of God this morning that don't have any problems. If that's you, don't tell anybody, okay? Because somebody's going to rip you out in the parking lot in the middle of a sermon. Maybe, just maybe, you find yourself in a place like that young lady did 2,000 years ago, where you've been handed something that you would have never asked for. You've gotten news that you weren't prepared for. Your life has just been radically altered in a way that you certainly didn't want. It's taken a hard right turn. There's pain, there's brokenness, there's turmoil, and you find yourself asking God, how is it that you could lead me through this and say that you love me? How is it that you could use a situation like this for good? How is it that this is anything other than hopelessness and helplessness and brokenness for the sake of brokenness? I got good news for you. If that's where you find yourself this morning, which this is a place I think we find ourselves in at various times in our lives. If this is where you find yourself, this story of God sending an angel to Mary, this is God's word for you this morning. And there's two ways that God brings purpose from the pain in our lives. Number one, it is through our pain that we come to see God's power. Let me read this to you. The angel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." Here's what the angel's telling Mary. First off, Mary, God is going to carry you through this season of your life. You have no idea how you're going to get through it. How you're going to get from point A to point B. You have no idea how you're going to put one foot in front of the other. You got all these questions about how this is going to get ironed out. Here's the answer. The Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. That's not just a promise for Mary, church. That's a promise for everyone who's given their life to Jesus. Because the moment we called on the name of the Lord to be saved, the Holy Spirit of God entered us, and Jesus Christ himself promised that he would never leave us or forsake us, that he is with us for the long haul. And the end result, what the angel says, is on the back end of this seemingly terrible season in your life, Mary, says this Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Meaning, this is a promise from God to Mary, not only that God himself would personally carry her through this season of her life, but even though it seems useless, even though it seems broken on the front end, on the back end, this is going to be the news that the world had been waiting for. What originally looked like terrible news for one person was the greatest news the world had ever heard. And Mary herself was going to get front row tickets to God's power to turn brokenness into blessing. That's God's power. Only God can do that. And we see this all through the Old Testament. Go back with me to the story of Joseph, late in the book of Genesis, and you see a story of a boy who was, because of his brother's jealousy, sold into slavery by his own brothers because they knew that their dad liked him more. All right, this is the holiday season, and maybe you're staring down the barrel of a dysfunctional family. I don't think any of us would want to trade places with Joseph. I don't think any of us are coming out of a home like that. Get sold into slavery. That is a situation that has no purpose. That's a situation that has no happy ending. That's an irredeemable kind of thing until you see God at work in Joseph's life. As Joseph refused to stop trusting God, refused to compromise his integrity, refused to throw in the towel, and step by step, God blesses Joseph. And one day he wakes up, he's the second in charge of the Egyptian empire during a famine. And wouldn't you know it, his family members show up to kneel at his feet. It had been so long since they'd seen each other, they didn't even recognize their brother. And Joseph had the opportunity to save his family's lives and the lives of countless families during a 7-year famine back then. But the point of that story is only God can do that with what seems like a broken situation and turn it into a blessing, make us a blessing for other people. God, the way that God operates, Joseph had to be betrayed for him to save the life of his family. Or else, had God never done that, then he would have had front row seats watching his brothers, his mom, his dad, his family die without anything that there wasn't a thing that he would have been able to do about it. But God's like an alchemist. He takes what looks broken. It looks dirty. It looks unusable, and he turns it to gold. Let me read you from 2 Corinthians chapter 1. This is a promise we're given. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 4 says that God comforts us in all our affliction. That word affliction, it refers to being under an unbearable pressure. Has anybody ever been in a place like that? Has anybody ever been under a pressure that you can't sidestep or get out from underneath? And it's so uncomfortable and it's so undesirable and it seems so useless and you feel so helpless. What we're told in verse 4 is God comforts us in all our affliction. Listen, if you choose to go wandering in the desert and leave Severn, is he kidding? If you choose to go wandering in the desert and leave Severn and you find yourself in a church where a pastor's telling you that God plans to take away every difficulty in your life and give you a perfect life, I'm going to tell you something, you're being lied to. You got that right is right. Somebody understood what I'm saying. And the reason it's so important for us to understand this is because if you go through life with that mindset, then the next time things get thick for you, you're going to blame God, believing that he made a promise that he never made. The promise that you and I have on this side of eternity is that God will comfort us in all of our affliction, which is exactly what the angel promised Mary. And here's why: so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any kind of affliction through the comfort we ourselves receive from God. Listen, this might not be a real fun thing to hear, but hold on to this when the next time life gets thick. If God never allowed affliction in your life, you'd be totally useless to the people that he brings into your life. And I don't know about you, but I don't care what somebody says if they've never had a problem before. I'm not blessed by the opinions or the advice or the input of somebody that's got a squeaky clean life. Here's how I operate. If I ever arrive at a place in my marriage where we're gridlocked and we need help, I'm not going to go to a 17-year-old that's never been in a serious relationship. I'm not going to be real moved by their musings about what I need to do. I'm going to go to somebody who's got 5, 10, 15, 25, 50 years behind them after saying I do, that have walked through the storms that the enemy will throw at marriage. That's who I'm going to go to walk me through a difficult season in my life. That's who I'm going to go to comfort me in my affliction. You know, if I got a situation at work that requires real finesse, real leadership, where I know I have to make an unpopular decision and people are going to throw rocks at it, but I know it's the right thing to do, I'm going to go to somebody who's been there, who's had to set their own face like flint and put one foot in front of the other, even when it wasn't the popular thing to do. And so let me bring this down here, and this is where this teaching gets real. Maybe you're in a place just like Mary, where, for instance, you have a child with a diagnosis that you would have never asked for. Maybe you yourself have recently gotten news of a diagnosis, an illness, a sickness in your life that you could have never prepared for. Maybe you've lost people that you've loved because of a disease like cancer, ripped apart your marriage, ripped apart your family. I know there's people here today, people that are close to me that have been, God has called you to walk through a season of your life where one of your parents had Alzheimer's. And you had front row seats to watching the parent that raised you slowly forget who you are. I don't have any idea what it's like to walk through that kind of place in life. But I know this: if God ever puts me there, those are the people I'm going to make a beeline for. Those are the people that I'm going to count on and lean on and rely on to get me through the hardest times in my life. You know, we're rolling up on the holidays, which every movie in the world tells us that our family should be perfect and everybody's got to have a happy ending, right? You see Elf 47 times. That's the message we get from Hollywood. Ironically, this winds up being the season where we're most painfully aware of the brokenness in our own family. So how many people did God bring to church today? Did God bring to this podcast, this app, wherever you find yourself, where you think about the word family and it brings pits in your stomach because the only thing you've ever gotten from family was addiction and divorce and pain and neglect and abuse and abandonment. And you've asked yourself the age-old question, God, why would you allow this in my life? You think Mary wasn't right there? I'll tell you, based on the angel's words to Mary, why God allows those times in our lives. It's so as he walks us through those times and we get on the back end, we can then reach into somebody's life who's standing today where we were yesterday, and we can help them. We can do something about it. We can link arms and go through this life like a family. Amen? That's the first way God pulls purpose out of our pain. But the second way is that it's through our pain that we come to know God's provision. And only in pain will we ever learn this lesson. Only in pain. The angel promised Mary that nothing will be impossible with God. Listen, if Mary had that life that she had planned for herself with no wrinkles, with no bumps in the road, sure, she would have had a few less sleepless nights. She would have had a few less panic attacks, a few less questions. But you zoom out to what we can see 2,000 years later, and what you can see is that if Mary didn't have this hardship, this season that God called her to walk through, look at what she would have missed out on. She would have missed out on what it was to see up close and personally that God has the power to make what looks impossible possible. She would have missed what it is to experience for herself, what it is to be carried by the God who created her through the difficult seasons of life. I mean, I'll get real transparent like I like to do on Sundays. I can't tell you how many times I find myself complaining to God about what I consider to be problems in my life. Why isn't this easier? Why can't I keep all these plates in the air? Why is there all this stress? Why does it feel like there's this weight? Why can't I keep people happy? Why? And I'll tell you why. Because if I had the life that I think I want, this comfortable, easy, simple life, if you and I were given the lives that we think we want, the first thing we do is forget about the God that gave it to us. The first thing we do is we never lean on God. We never rely on God. We never trust on God. And after only 29 years of life, what I've come to know personally in my life is that when God brings us to the point where we can't do anything but throw our hands up and say, God, you got to do this because I can't, those are the greatest times of our lives. Because it's in those times in our lives, it's those times in our lives when we learn the greatest truth imaginable. And that's that the God that created us really cares about us, church. He really loves us. He really does care about us. He really does provide for us, because it's through our pain that we come to know God's provision. And look how this story ends. Look at the right response to this. Look at this 15-year-old girl's faith. Verse 38, she says, I'm the Lord's slave, said Mary. May it be done to me according to your word. And then the angel left her. And this is my last point today. And it screams off the page of this story that God's power calls for our trust. Amen. This is a girl that had no idea how her story was going to end, saying, I don't know what I'm going to do tomorrow, but I'm going to trust you today. Whatever you think is best, I'm just gonna lay in the cut and believe that you see something that I don't see. And that's exactly what God's power calls for. Church, when you zoom out from this story, and let me call the worship team up while we wind down today. When you zoom out from this story, what becomes clearer and clearer is this story doesn't have a thing to do with Mary. This is all about God and his ability to turn what seems totally broken, helpless, hopeless, and useless into the singular event that brought salvation to us all. Amen? And that's exactly the theme of Jesus' ministry. He turns our brokenness around. Listen, I'm gonna tell you something that might sound like a cliche. I don't care, because it's true. There is no such thing as an unhappy ending for somebody who has put their trust in Jesus. We're told in the book of Romans that we know, not we think, not we hope, not we guess, we know that God works all things together for the good of those that love him. The only question is, do you believe that or not? But I'll tell you this, if Mary could speak to us today, she'd say, that season in my life, represented in Luke 1, 26 through 38, that was absolutely terrifying for me. I had doubts. I half the time I was wondering if I imagined it or made it up. I didn't know how I was going to get through tomorrow, let alone today. I didn't know how God was going to make these pieces fit and carry me through this. But as I reflect back on my life, knowing what I know now, it was that time in my life that blew the basement out of my walk with God and allowed me to know him in ways I never otherwise would have. And if I could have another go around, I wouldn't change a thing. Let me close with a quote from the Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon. He said, believer, if your inheritance be a lowly one, you should be satisfied with your earthly portion, for you may rest assured that it is the fittest for you. Unerring wisdom ordained your lot and selected for you the safest and best condition. Remember this, had any other condition been better for you than the one in which you are, divine love would have put you there. You are placed by God in the most suitable circumstances. And if you had the choosing of your lot, you'd soon cry, Lord, choose my inheritance for me. For by my self-will, I'm pierced through with many sorrows. Be content with such things as you have, since the Lord has ordered all things for your good. Take up your own daily cross. It's the burden best suited for your shoulder. And it'll prove most effective to make you perfect in every good word and work to the glory of God. I don't know what you're bringing to the table this morning. Your circumstance might not be something that you would have chosen for yourself, but bottom line, it's what your God has chosen for you. And the only question that remains is, are you willing to trust him even when you can't see how your story ends? That's it. That's all.